Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our trek through this gospel about our serving Savior. The text is there on the outline that is in your bulletin as well. The opening 8 verses of this gospel, we find John the Baptist being identified as the foretold prophet who would alert the world to the arrival of King Jesus. Now, coming from the so-called wilderness, that place of huge historical and spiritual significance to the people of God in the Old Testament, John the Baptist alerts us to the coming of Christ. So we pick up now in verse 9. I will read to verse 15. God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, illumine the study of this gospel so that we might grow in knowledge, wisdom, and faith. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what Mark has written, especially as we look at these verses before us this morning, that we might experience your peace and bring you the glory that you are so worthy of. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to serve and to save, to be our King. I lift this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Now, you probably know this week we had a big event in the state of Kansas. We swore in or saw inaugurated a new governor. Now, when this happens, you have this event occur and these dinners and so forth a weekend before. And then on Monday, the actual event happens where he is sworn in and he gives a huge speech, and he gave a rousing speech to the legislature. And this marks, though, now the beginning of his 4 years in office. And all the things that he hopes to do and accomplish are started with this official act. Now, when someone is a governor or holds some office, they don't just all of a sudden find themselves at the desk governing. There is a process, a commencing of the start of their time in office, of service. There's an official marking of this being the beginning. Now authority is here, and that person will execute that authority in an official way going forward. Many have rightly noted the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark are really the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. His baptism is an identifying of Christ as the King who has come, and he begins his kingdom ministry then, and it's never stopped since. So King Jesus comes, and this is what we have in these short verses from Mark, the commencing of his public ministry. In the text today that we'll look at, verses 9 down to 15, we witness the official commencement of Jesus' public ministry, where he effectively shows his willingness and his worthiness to be our mediator, redeemer, and king. Let's look at the text together, where we see him being baptized by John in verse 9. And here Jesus is baptized very clearly as we look at the total context and what it means. He is baptized to identify with us as our mediator. Let's look at the passage. Verse 9 says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." In those days is a reference to the same time frame in which John the Baptist was ministering and preaching and baptizing. In those same days, though not from Judea and Jerusalem like the hundreds and the thousands that John was baptizing, from Nazareth, Jesus came. And he, too, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10 says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now, whoa, wait a minute. Someone ought to say, when they see Jesus being baptized, by John's baptism. It wasn't John baptizing as a way of symbolizing the need for repentance from sin? Surely that's the case. I mean, he was a prophet, really from the old school of prophets, telling Israel they needed to come back to God. They needed to repent of their sins, confess and admit and come to God. That's his message. And people were being baptized by the thousands, aligning themselves with that message. And here comes Jesus, the sinless one, being baptized. John had the same question. Mark doesn't record it. Matthew does. John says, "Why should I baptize you?" And very interestingly, Jesus says, "So that all righteousness would be fulfilled." Now that gives us great insight as we understand why Jesus was baptized. The baptism of Christ is not Jesus repenting of sin. It's Jesus identifying with sinners. The baptism of Jesus is identifying with us in order to be our mediator. It's like he's agreeing to be our mediator by being baptized, by the baptism we would have. He places himself under John's baptism in that way to say that he is one of us, in that he is human, and he will be our mediator. He can pay for our sins. He could pay for our sins on our behalf because he is taking on the role of the mediator, and that baptism symbolizes Jesus is identifying with us, even despite all of our sin. He associated with sinners by placing himself among the guilty who had been baptized. And the baptism of Jesus very clearly is not a prototype for our baptism. It's rather something very distinct. It's a baptism that is a sign of the repentance needed for man. And it's interesting to note that all these hundreds and thousands came from Judea and Jerusalem to be baptized, yet one comes from Nazareth to be baptized, all represented by the one. Christ comes to identify himself as a willing mediator. He's willing to take on that role, which of course means much more. He will represent us. He will be our go-between. He will give us right relationship with God. But to do so, he doesn't just stay as a figurehead mediator. He must take upon himself our sins, which makes him then be our redeemer. But here, his baptism is meant to identify him with us. So my brothers and sisters, I say to you that you have a Savior who is willing to identify himself with you. And think about that for a moment. Don't just pass over that. He knows all of your flaws. He knows all of your sins, all of your wicked thoughts, even the wicked thoughts you've forgotten. He knows them, and he's willing to be your mediator, to represent you, to take your place before God, to stand between you and God's judgment. He's willing to do that despite knowing everything there is to know about you. The perfect Son, who was without blemish, was willing to represent us before God. This would require that he receive the wrath of God on our behalf. And he knew this, yet agreed to be our mediator. So when Jesus submits to John's baptism, he's just declaring his willingness to be that mediator, despite everything there is to know about you and I. "But you don't know what I've done," someone would probably be saying in their mind right now. "You don't know what's been done to me. My heart is hard. You could say all you want, Pastor, but I feel rotten inside. God may be able to forgive a lot, but I've done way worse than a lot. Jesus should have no interest in me." And all of that might be theoretically true for every one of us. But what is actually true is that Christ, in full appreciation of that, fully knowing that, still agreed to be your mediator, no matter how you feel about it. That's what he actually did. And that is what ought to govern us. Jesus knew and still agreed to identify with us. What was the response of God the Father? Because that seems to be critical. It's one thing if Jesus agrees to be our mediator, but who has to accept that mediatorial role? It's got to be God. He has to agree that Jesus can represent. So what is the response? Well, let's look at the text. We see it. When Jesus is baptized, identifying himself with us sinners as our mediator, we see the Trinity, not just the Father, the Spirit as well, and the Son there present. We see him approve of the Son, and the time that Jesus spends in the wilderness shows his worthiness to be our Redeemer, which is connected directly to his being our mediator. Look at verse 10. "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So we have the Father speaking, the Son standing there after he's come up out of the baptismal waters, and the Spirit descending, the Trinity there on earth manifesting approval of the Son as mediator and now to be the Redeemer. This official approval of the Godhead about Christ's work that he will do for us is there pictured in this moment in an amazing way. In fact, the only way in Scripture you see the Trinity come together like this is probably in creation itself in Genesis 1 when the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep and God said, "We will make man in our own image." And you have knowledge from Colossians that it's Christ who makes things, creates things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at creation. And now, when the new creation has come upon us, when Jesus, the second Adam, who would not fail like the first Adam, you have the Trinity again together saying about Christ, our representative, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." God approves Christ as the worthy Redeemer. And notice the wording. It's not just that he's my beloved Son, I love him. In other words, he's my biological son, so I've got to love him. Or he's my son, he lives with me, and I feed him, I love him. No, he's my beloved Son who brings me pleasure. I am well pleased with him. Everything about him is worthy of pleasure, is worthy of pleasing me. And God says that. And he says that about no one but his Son. "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son," he says to Christ. "With you I am well pleased." Jesus is being accepted by God the Father as the mediator, which shows his worthiness to be our Redeemer, the one who will and can pay for our sins. Jesus will be the go-between between us and God by virtue of his providing redemption for our sins. He's saying, God is, that he is well pleased with this offering. And this forecast, the forecast for this comes many, many years before, almost 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, King David, who's an imperfect foreshadowing of the ultimate king to come, Christ. Remember, Christ fulfills the promise that there will always be a king on the throne of David, and Jesus is that fulfillment. And King David, back 1,000 years before Jesus is born, says in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage.'" This promise to David, the figurative Christ, that God would be pleased with his Son and give the nations to him, is fulfilled now when God looks down at his Son who's come up from the baptismal waters in the heavens tear in two, and God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the king is on the move to take his throne. Notice the whole of the passage, though. The Holy Spirit's part, verse 10 again. "Came up out of the water, saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.'" Listen to the words of another prophet. 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah writes in the 42nd chapter of his prophecy, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah is forecasting the coming of the Messiah King. Messiah King's here now. "And I put my Spirit upon him. I delight in him. And he will take the nations for himself." This is the announcement that is being made in these short verses at the beginning of Mark. And they hearken back to a depth of prophecy and preparation that is deep in the Old Testament, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together as Jesus comes from the baptismal waters, total approval of Jesus as the mediator and acknowledgement of his worthiness as Redeemer. The Spirit then comes upon Christ to empower him to be the Redeemer of God's elect. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus to equip Christ for his messianic role. Make no mistake, Christ's ministry was not haphazard. The king knew what and who he was taking when God sent him. Another feature of verse 10 should not be overlooked as it describes the heavens being torn open. You know, that only appears in Scripture a few times. We could think of tearing of the temple veil when Jesus dies and the way to God is made because of Christ's sacrifice. But listen to the words of Isaiah again, 700 years before, speaking up about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 64, verse 1, oh, he cries out to God in the face of all the sin of the people of Israel, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, the prayer of Isaiah that God would rend the heavens and come down so that the people of God would be restored, that they would repent, that the gospel would be made clear to them, that their Savior would be manifested, oh, that the heavens would be rent in two, that would be torn, Isaiah cries. And he didn't see the answer in his life, but we see the answer here in this text as God rends the sky and the Holy Spirit comes down upon Messiah and he's here and he has come. The King has arrived. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And we see the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son and with you I am well pleased. God answers the urgent and earnest cry of the prophet Isaiah, and we see the suffering servant, our worthy Redeemer. You know, there is one just maybe obvious result of Jesus being approved by God like this. It's so simple, but yet so profound, and it needs to be said again. God's approval of Christ means that we, you and I, must listen to what Jesus says, believe what he teaches, and do what he commands. Because God loves Christ and approves of him. God did not say to Abraham, even though he loved Abraham, he never said to Abraham, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. God never said to Moses, the prophet of Israel, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. God has never said to Buddha, Confucius, or the Dalai Lama, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. God did not say to Mohammed, or any servant of Mohammed since, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Only to Jesus Christ did God ever say, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Therefore, we must listen to what Jesus says, believe what he teaches, and do what he commands. As if the threefold testimony of the Godhead was not enough to declare the worthiness of Christ to be our Redeemer, the Spirit of God immediately does something amazing. He sends Jesus to the wilderness. Please follow with this. Most of us are used to the Matthew account of the temptations of Jesus, where the three main temptations come upon Christ and he repels them. Mark gives very little detail, but let's not miss the detail he gives because it's for a purpose. For 40 days, a 40-day period, Jesus was tempted. The culmination is recorded in Matthew, but for 40 days, Jesus is tempted by Satan. It says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So the mission of God, in connection with him being the approved mediator and the worthy Redeemer, is that he must go into the wilderness now. And the wilderness is figurative of a lot of things. You know, the first Adam came to Eden where it was lush and everything was provided for him. And there was peace with him and the animals. He had dominion in a beautiful, peaceful, wonderful way. But the second Adam did not come to that Eden. He came to the wilderness that was torn in two. There was hardly any water there, hardly any food there, and he was with the wild animals, not the animals under his dominion. That's the task of the second Adam. And the second Adam has to face Satan the same way the first one did, but under harsher circumstances. And he did so for 40 days. 40 days of temptation directly from Satan. I want to notice several things about the details given. They're not many, but they're enough for us to really look at in a deeper way. First, notice it is God who initiates the meeting with Satan, not Satan with God. Let's be very clear. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to meet Satan. You see, the real king was going to meet the fake king and was going to crush him, to start to crush him. So Jesus goes into the wilderness to say, bring it on, Satan. And Satan, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And so he sees this opportunity with Christ alone in the wilderness, and he comes and he throws everything he's got at him, more than we can even imagine. God only gives us a picture, the part we could probably grasp a bit that comes in Matthew. But for 40 days, Satan alone pounds on Christ. And for 40 days, the real king, the second Adam, who did not fail, repels Satan. And the message to Satan is clear. This Adam will not fail. And this Adam will perfectly represent the people who have been given to him. And Satan cannot overcome it. 40 days. What an amazing picture. For 40 years, Israel was in the wilderness, continually failing the tests of God. For 40 days, God met with Moses at Sinai to give him his law. For 40 days, Elijah was in the wilderness and ministered to by the angels. Now, for 40 days, Jesus assaulted the kingdom of darkness by repelling the repeated attacks of Satan. Boy, think about this just for a moment, brothers and sisters. 40 days of temptation. Why do I keep emphasizing that? It doesn't take me 40 days to give in to temptation. It takes one cupcake, right? Think of how easy we fall. I mean, we put up a little bit of a fight and we give ourselves a huge pat on the back. But the next internet thing that pops up and we've fallen again, or the next phone call that wants to gossip with you, we engage right in it. We don't go 40 minutes, let alone 40 days. In our Savior, in our stead, proving his worthiness, for 40 days let Satan alone pound on him. You don't have Satan pay attention to you like this. He's not omnipresent. People say the devil didn't even hardly know you, didn't care about you. He may have a demon from time to time, but Satan's worrying about something a lot bigger than Tony. I got enough against me. I got the flesh and I got the world. And Satan at times doing his thing. Jesus, Satan, one-on-one pouring it out on him. All his wrath, all his power on Christ. And for you, Christ repelled it. It's unfathomable if you really think of how easy it is for us to fall into sin as Christians, let alone someone without Christ. Luther is famous for saying something like this, and I've always appreciated it ever since I heard it. You know, for all of Luther's sophistication, he says some things that really hit us between the eyes. Satan comes and he knocks on the door of our hearts, Luther says. He says, "Who lives here?" And Jesus goes to the door and says, "Martin Luther used to live here, but he no longer lives here. I live here now." And he slams the door in Satan's face. That's what we have happening in the wilderness, as Jesus assaults the feigned king of the power of this world. The real king shows who he is. And now, from this, coming from the wilderness, he's ready to announce his victory and his taking of the throne, and nobody will stop him. It looks like they're stopping him all the way. It seems like man's got this break, or this thing happened, and the Jews did this, and the Romans did this, and look, he's crucified. Now, guess what? That's a continued building of the kingdom. It's exactly the opposite of what you think's happening. He's turned everything on its head. And that's what King Jesus does. You know, beware, though. Another lesson is laid in there for us. On the heels of consecration or great highs, that's when temptation comes. You know, it's at this moment of approval by the Trinity that Jesus then, and that moment, that high point, he goes from there to the wilderness, and that can happen for anyone. When you have that high point, give praise to God for it, but recognize what will likely come next is temptation, and it's usually temptation to believe the praise that's said about you. And that's what we have as Christ goes from this glorious description to facing Satan. And we know what some of the temptations Satan used were. That Jesus would have this power. Or that Jesus would really leave God's plan to follow Satan's. Essentially the same thing he did in the garden. But thank God, not successful with the second Adam. One pastor said, "Jesus is the one to whom now we turn when we are tempted. The great victor, our substitute and mediator and king, has gone to war against Satan and emerged victorious. And it is with him, Christian, that you are in union." So Jesus is identified as our mediator with his baptism. Jesus is then shown to be our worthy redeemer by the testimony of the Trinity and his successful second Adam assault on Satan. With these important commencing steps behind, now Jesus steps forward and begins to preach. I will spend next week on verses 14 and 15, but they're so connected I want to at least touch on them in brief this morning. Because here in verse 14 and verse 15, after all that we have covered has happened, King Jesus now moves to take his throne publicly. Verse 14, after John was arrested, so John is, his ministry is no longer in the forefront. It's stepped behind and now he's out of the way and in prison. That's God's plan in John's life. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God in saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." King Jesus moves to take his throne publicly after his baptism and temptation. His coming into Galilee to begin his preaching and teaching ministry was like a king returning from a battle to take his throne and rule again. He had wrestled the fall and the results of the fall away from Satan as the second Adam who did not fall to Satan's temptations, and then prepared to make his full repossession of what was lost. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And notice the three things that are emphasized in Jesus' message. Verse 15, "And saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The time has now come. All of this prophecy, these thousands of years building this point, the time is fulfilled. It's now. And the three things: the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and believe in the gospel. These are the three components that should still govern the church's message. I don't care what the church looks like, what style it has, what approach it has, what lingo the pastor uses, what clothes he wears. If he sits on a bench, he stands in a pulpit, whatever he does, he looks cooler than I, or not so cool. I don't know either way. But he gets up and he speaks. It better be these three things: the kingdom, repent, and believe. It better be that. Because that's what Jesus taught and preached. And that's what we're to do, is what Jesus did. The kingdom, repent, believe. The kingdom, what does it mean? It means I am here, Christ says, to take back what is mine, and I will advance it. I will move it, and this is how I'll do it: by repentance and belief. When people confess their sinners and they cannot save themselves, and they believe in me, the mediator redeemer, that's how I will take my kingdom. That is the method. Well, wait a minute, that is not a very potent kingdom. I mean, a king should come and overthrow the government. The king should raise a revolution with an army of revolutionaries and mercenaries. And that's how kingdoms are taken. Yeah, that's how it's taken. I realize that's how kingdoms transfer. But how does that work for those kingdoms? When's the last Assyrian you met? How many Babylonians do you bump into at Walmart? Those kingdoms are gone because they were taken that way. But the kingdom of Christ comes when he works from the inside of people, and it has an outward expression. And over time, that cannot be stopped, no matter what nation, what kingdom power is in place. Because he changes people. And as people change, their whole worldview changes, and their values change, and the way they live and move changes. And where is the church today? Hey, I know it's broken down in many places, but the church is still there, and it's everywhere. And it's still growing. There are far more Christians now per capita than there have ever been. And that's the kingdom of Christ continuing to work as King Jesus takes for a possession what is rightfully his. And that's what he's doing when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message of the church, the message of Christ, that it's God's kingdom, he is sovereign, it is all his. We should repent because we're sinners, and we should believe in Christ. That's it. Jesus didn't change the outward circumstances of life as they knew it in the first century. He did something far greater. He went after the inside of people. He preached. That's how he built and is building his kingdom. The kingdom thus was introduced as Jesus came from the baptismal waters and through the wilderness to Galilee. It says again in verse 14, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So here in these verses, we witness the official commencement of Jesus' public ministry, where he effectively shows his willingness and worthiness to be our mediator, redeemer, and king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and Holy Son, and powerful Holy Spirit, I ask that you would apply the truth of this passage to our hearts and lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for being willing and worthy to be our mediator and redeemer. Father, help us to obey Christ as we have seen you declare your love and pleasure about him. Help us also in the face of temptation to rely on Christ and his word. Give us great confidence in Christ the victor and not in ourselves. If there is anyone here who has not yet repented of their sins and believed on Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring them to Christ this day. I pray these things in the name of King Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.